All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Life Sunday School. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we just begin by thanking you for what we're going to study today, the atonement, that you lived in our place, that you died, the death that we deserved for our sin. You took on your own wrath against sin in the person of your Son to set us free, to bring us to you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that the truth of it would affect our hearts, that it would impact our lives. We pray that you'd help us in this hour to teach your word, to learn your word, and that it would apply to our lives the way that you want it to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are, as you know, we're talking about soteriology right now, and we're in the first kind of section of soteriology, talking about the accomplishment of redemption, the atonement, and the atonement, according to Wayne Grudem, and really just a good definition that we're using for this class, the atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And this is kind of review we've been doing about, this is about the third week, I think, on the atonement. You know, I'm not in too much of a rush. If you guys are in a rush, then you guys can let me know, but I'm just kind of taking it slow and having a good time working through this and thinking about these things. So let's just kind of do a little bit of a review. This is where we've been and where we're going. So we've talked about the cause of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, and now we're just in this section on what is the atonement, the nature of the atonement. And today we're going to look at penal substitution a little bit more. We kind of started into that last time. We're going to talk about kind of some aspects of that sacrifice, propitiation, redemption, and what those mean. And so that's where we're going to cover today. We still have a little bit of ground to cover, but I think one more time thinking about the atonement should about cover it. If you were here last time, how many were here last time? Just put up your hand. Okay, we got a couple. So a couple of just review questions that I want to go through. First of all, we talked about obedience. Obedience is kind of the overarching theme that covers everything that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And as we think about the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two aspects of that obedience that we talked about last time, and I want to know what they are and what they refer to. So what were the two aspects of Christ's obedience that we talked about? Anybody remember? Active, yeah, great. Active and passive obedience. Now, what is that talking about? What is Christ's active obedience? Oh, I pushed the button. Sorry. Now you know the answer. His active obedience, yeah, is his life in which he lived for our righteousness. His passive obedience was his sufferings, wherein which Christ died as our substitute. So the active and passive obedience there. Christ's active obedience, what does that secure for us? I just said it. Righteousness. Yeah, righteousness and eternal life. And what about his passive obedience? What does that secure for us? Yeah, the forgiveness of our sins. Thanks, Melvin. Forgiveness of our sins. So active obedience is his life in which he earns a righteousness that's imputed to us in justification. Passive obedience speaks about his sufferings, which really went all the way through his life, accumulated in his death, and that earns for us the forgiveness of our sins. So as we speak about this, there's a little bit of a caution that we need to beware of. Scripture doesn't separate, and nor should we separate Christ's obedience into two parts. The reason that we separate his obedience into two parts is to speak about the benefits that those two aspects give us, the righteousness that gives us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And so it's helpful to kind of think of it in this active and passive sense. But there's really just one obedience, begins with the incarnation, extends through his death on the cross. Jesus was active in his sufferings. He wasn't passive. He wasn't just standing idly by as people brought suffering onto him. He was active in it. He suffered all the way through his life. It's not just at the end when he died that he suffered. His whole life was an obedience of suffering that earned righteousness for us. But it's helpful to just remember that we needed both righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins. And so his one obedience accomplished these two blessings for us and for our salvation. So we're focusing, when we talk about obedience, really on our benefits, what we receive, the forgiveness of sins and righteousness. So that's a little bit of review about active and passive obedience. John Murray said, the truth expressed in this kind of formula rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. God's law requires penalty, penal sanctions, and there's positive demands, so righteousness and the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' obedience as a man born under the law is the righteousness of God, which is credited to all who believe in him for salvation. This can be called his active obedience. And Jesus' obedience in his sufferings and death is the payment that secures our forgiveness and propitiates God's wrath. This can be called his passive obedience. So that's just a little bit of a review on the active and passive obedience. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, Christ's, as he defines active obedience, he says, it's Christ's obedience for us in which he obeyed the requirements of the law in our place and was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father as our representative. And he defines passive obedience like this. He calls it Christ's sufferings for us, in which he took the penalty due for our sins and as a result died for our sins. And we talked about Jesus was obedient to the Father's Lamb. He needed to be obedient to be the perfect, spotless sacrifice that was necessary to take away our sins. And Jesus was obedient to secure a righteousness which is going to be imputed to us. And so we covered that last time. And then we began into penal substitution. Now, as we think about penal substitution, what, anyone remember what the word penal means in that? What does that refer to? That's the substitute. What about penal? So Jackie said a substitute. That's coming up next. A substitute is substitutionary speaks about a substitute in our place. What about penal? What does that refer to? The penalty, right? The penalty that's due. So penal refers to the penalty, and substitution is in our place. That's sometimes called vicarious satisfaction or a vicarious atonement. So if you ever see that, it means the exact same thing. Last time, as we looked at the Old Testament foundation for penal substitution, we talked about the Passover sacrifice. Remember the Passover where the Israelites slayed the lamb and the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelites, whereas he did not pass over the Egyptians. The Egyptians were killed. The Israelites were passed over. And that was because the lamb served as a substitute in their place to pay the penalty for their sin that they deserved. They were as guilty of idolatry and false worship as the Egyptians were. But because they sacrificed this Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord passed over and they escaped judgment. So that's a penal substitution foundation. We talked about the Day of Atonement in which the high priest would make a sacrifice for atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. The one goat was, the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and confess all the sins of the nation, and it would kind of act as a substitute and would head off into the wilderness to die, whereas the other goat paid the penalty, was killed as a substitute for the people. And so there's both aspects of the penal and the substitution in the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And really all the Old Testament sacrifices for sin and guilt were really substitutionary in nature, both penal and substitutionary. And so the innocent animal would die in the place of the guilty people. And so the Old Testament kind of prepares us for a penal substitution. Now, one of the best places to see this, this idea of penal substitution, is Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who had no sin took He had no sin of his own. He took upon himself the sins of God's people in order to justify them. And Jesus is obviously the servant from Isaiah 53. And so if you have your Bibles here, I just want you to open to Isaiah 53. And we're going to start at chapter 52. And I just kind of want to walk through this passage. I've never done this before in Grace Life, although we've kind of looked at this a little bit. But this is just a wonderful, wonderful passage. And I just want to kind of walk you through it a little bit. I don't know if you've ever been through it. But it starts in Isaiah 52:13. I believe Isaiah was written, it's either 700 or 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And yet it just perfectly fits his life and everything that happened to him. It starts in verse 13 of chapter 52. And I do have a little bit of it on the screen, but it won't all fit at the same time. It says there, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And so God wants us to behold this servant of his, that this servant's going to prosper. He's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be greatly exalted. And as we think about the servant being Christ, we think of his exaltation above every name that was named. And so behold the servant, look at the servant, take a minute and see the servant. He's going to prosper. In verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And so there's going to be an astonishment at what happens to the physical form of the servant. And because of this, he's going to, in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. This idea of sprinkling often in the Old Testament speaks of this the promise of the new covenant. We have this kind of watery language often of sprinkling, and Ezekiel 36, "I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water and you're going to obey my statutes and my commands." And so the idea here is that he's going to somehow sanctify, he's going to work in many nations, and then kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. "For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And so the sense here is that even kings, this servant is going to be so exalted that even kings are going to shut their mouth. Now, you know, you hear about kings boasting in the ancient Near East, or even today, presidents, and, you know, they really think they're something, but even the kings are going to shut their mouth. This is really something. When they see what the servant has done, when they understand what they had not heard before. In 53 verse 1, we have the people speaking here, and I believe these people are a future generation of Israelites who are going to come to see who this suffering servant is. And let's kind of see that as we go through. So now we're in 53 verse 1, and they say, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They're kind of astonished here that they don't really, this hasn't been revealed. Nobody's really believed this thing. And they go on to explain this in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And so the sense here is just like a little shoot kind of picks up out of the ground, or like a root kind of just, you know, whatever, there's this root coming out of parched ground, it's really no big deal. Jesus had no stately form, there was no majesty about him, there was no greatness about him that the Jews thought that he was going to be wonderful or that he was going to be their savior. There was just nothing special about him as they saw it at the time, because they didn't believe the message. There was nothing in him, just his deity was veiled in his flesh, and they didn't see anything special about him. "Moreover, in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Not a hero, not a king, not somebody we thought was going to be awesome. This is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's despised, he's forsaken. This could not be our Messiah. "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." They're acknowledging that they didn't esteem Christ as anything special. But yet, in verse 4, they realize something, and this is why I think that we're talking about a future generation of Jews here, kind of looking, and from that future vantage point, then they're looking back, and they're realizing, surely, even though we thought he was nothing, even though we saw him despised and forsaken,
We didn't think he was our Messiah, but yet now they're realizing in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And even to this day, the Jews, when they think about Jesus, they think of him as smitten of God. He died on the cross for his sins by the Roman world. They actually say horrible, blasphemous things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was just smitten of God, he was afflicted, he wasn't worth anything. But now they're looking back and they're saying it was our griefs that he bore, it was our sorrows that he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so now they're even recognizing that it's through his death and suffering that they're healed. It kind of implies that there's some kind of a change in them. They didn't believe in verse 1, but now they've come to believe. They see that he bore their sufferings, and they're going, wow, we're healed by his scourging. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And so it was oppression and judgment is what took Christ away. Of course, it was the Roman oppression and the oppression of the Jews themselves that took Christ away. And he was cut off from the land of the living. And as for his generation, really nobody considered it. Nobody believed the message. Nobody had the arm of the Lord revealed to them, like it said in verse 1. Most of the Jews and most of his generation just thought him smitten of God and afflicted. They thought of him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's no majesty in him. This is not our Messiah. We're not at all concerned that we're killing our Messiah. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now these people are realizing that the reason that he was suffered like this in verse 8 was for the transgression of my people. And there again, my people would be the Jews, the Israelites, to whom the stroke was due. It was for their punishment that they deserved. In verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, the two thief on the cross. And yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, was the one who found Jesus a grave and anointed him, and or paid for the grave and paid for the anointing thing. He was a rich man. Jesus had done no violence. It's just even good to see there that there's no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now here we see that the Lord was not only pleased to crush him, put him to grief, but he rendered himself as a guilt offering. And note this, he was in the grave in verse 9, but now he's going to see his offspring. Now he's going to prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord's going to prosper. This really speaks forward to the resurrection. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He's going to see the fruit of his labor, and he's going to be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. He interceded for the transgressors. And so that's just a kind of a quick overview now of that section. And what I'd like to do is just kind of go through there and show you penal substitution. Okay, so I want you to just see the penal substitutionary atonement and the words for both paying the penalty and for substitution. And let's just start by just kind of observing quickly some of the obedience of the servant. The servant, he's called my servant. This is the servant of Yahweh. He's the one who serves the Lord. This refers to his
obedience. As he was suffering in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He just accepted the will of the Lord. He, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was perfectly submissive and obedient to the Lord in what the Lord had called him to do as our representative. He was obedient in verse 9. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. There was a perfect righteousness that he had, no violence, no deceit. And of course, scriptures attribute sin to every great person ever in the scriptures, and yet the servant has no sin, no violence, no deceit in his mouth. He's called the righteous one in verse 11. He's called my servant again. He's going to justify the many. He's going to make them righteous. The righteous one is going to make righteous the many. That's what it means to justify. As we go on here, now let's look at the suffering of the servant in this passage. We see his suffering just scattered throughout. He was despised and forsaken, verse 3. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, he had griefs, he had sorrows, he was stricken, he was smitten of God, he was afflicted. In verse 5, he was pierced, which refers to the piercing, maybe both of his hands and of his side. He was crushed, he was chastised, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings, we are healed. That refers to the whipping and the scourgings that he took. And so the suffering of the servant is just throughout this passage. He was oppressed and afflicted, verse 7, verse 8. Oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He's cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9 speaks about his grave, him dying. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He would render his soul as a guilt offering. And of course, the guilt offering was an animal sacrifice. And this is really a human sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he was in anguish of soul. Verse 12, he poured himself out to death. And so we see throughout this passage the suffering of the servant of the Lord. And this suffering was of a substitutionary nature. It was for the place of the people who are speaking in this section. He bore our griefs. It's our griefs that he bore. It's our sorrows that he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. It's for these people themselves. They're saying it's for our iniquities that he died, that he was crushed. It's for our well-being that he was chastised. And it's by his scourging that we are healed. The iniquity of us all fell upon him. And so all of his suffering was of a substitutionary nature. It wasn't for him, it was for the speakers. And of course, as Christians, we can relate to the speakers because it's the same thing for us. It's for us that he carried all these things as well. It's for us that he took this suffering upon himself. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, which we already had seen was of a substitutionary nature. He was cut off from the land of the living. It's for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due, that he did all that he did. And so this is a substitutionary suffering of the servant. He renders his soul as a guilt offering. Verse 10, he's going to justify many, as in verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. He himself bore the sin of many, verse 12. And so over and over again, we see the substitutionary nature of this sacrifice. And then we could look at the penal aspect of the suffering. The suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the servant of Yahweh, went through was for sin. It was for iniquities. He bore our griefs. He carried the sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. Note it's there. It was all for transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. He was chastised and scourged for the well-being of the people. The Lord caused, in verse 6, the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. It's for the iniquities that he's suffering. And so we can just see that he's paying the penalty for these people. He's cut off of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. It was for them, and it was for their transgressions, because of their transgressions. The Lord was pleased even to crush him, putting him to grief. Why was the Lord pleased? Because he was paying the penalty for the sin. He's rendering himself as a guilt offering. He's bearing the iniquities in verse 11.
He himself bore the sin of many, verse 12. And so over and over again, we see that the suffering of the servant was to pay the penalty for the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the people. I just wanted to show you, too, the victory, because we're going to talk about, next time, we're going to talk about the conquest that Christ had over the satanic powers. And in this passage, too, we just see the victory of the suffering servant. Even in verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." He's going to sprinkle many nations. He's going to accomplish our salvation. He's going to, even the kings of the earth are going to shut their mouths on account of him. In verse 5, it's the result of his work results in healing of his people, or even Peter refers to that healing as salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. We see the victory of the servant. He's going to see his offspring after he rises from the dead. He's going to see his offspring, those that are saved through what he's accomplished, and he's going to be satisfied. He's going to prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. The servant is victorious, even as he suffers and pays the penalty for sin, and yet he rises again to victory and conquers his enemies. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he's going to see it and be satisfied, and he's going to justify the many in verse 11. And so we see the victory of the servant. Verse 12, "I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because of what he did for us." And so the victory of the servant. And so this is Isaiah 53 pointing forward to the servant, and we see just so clearly how both there's a penal aspect and a substitutionary aspect of his suffering. Any questions about that? Good. I just wanted to get a drink, so. Okay, so we're still in penal substitution, and another evidence for penal substitution is prepositions. The prepositions of the New Testament are wonderful teachers about penal substitution, and I like asking grammar questions to people, especially in my Bible study. If you're in my Bible study, you know that I like to stump you with grammar questions. What is a preposition? I know somebody who knows. You just probably whispered it, right, Dorothy? What is a preposition?
A preposition is a word that connects a
word that connects a noun or a pronoun. Now we got to go, what's a noun, what's a pronoun? So this may not be helpful. A word that connects a noun or a pronoun. Wait, a word that connects a noun or a pronoun to another word in the sentence. That word, other word could be a verb or another noun. What do I have for my definition? A noun, a word that modifies a noun expressing a relationship to another word or element in a clause. I think the most helpful thing to look at would be this cheese diagram. And so you can kind of see, I know you don't know Hebrew and Greek, but it's my favorite little cheese diagram of prepositions. It kind of shows the relationships to the cheese, right? See the mouse is on the top there, he's on the cheese. The mouse in between the cheese, that's a preposition, between, among, there's the mouse in the cheese, there's the mouse that's after the cheese, near the cheese, but in order that, or for the sake of the cheese, from the cheese, before the cheese, in front of the cheese, under, or instead of the cheese, so these are the kind of relationships between words, up to, or on top of the cheese, without the cheese, with the cheese, there's mice around the cheese. These are prepositions, and they express the relationship between the mouse and the cheese. And so prepositions are very, very helpful because they kind of express these relationships that we need to know. And so what we're going to see is the relationship between sin and the death of Christ. We're going to see the relationship between his death and our blessing. And so let's kind of start with, which one are we going to start with? I'm just going to talk about prepositions for a little bit. A proper understanding, this is from Daniel Wallace, he says, "A proper understanding of prepositions is vital to exegesis." many an exegetical debate has turned on the use of a particular preposition. And so if you want to understand the Bible, I would just say this. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand a little bit of grammar. You know, one of the best things I learned in seminary and did was taking a little refresher course on English grammar, because if you understand how words are working, then you understand the words. And if you understand the words, you understand the scripture. And so it's very important to understand things like prepositions and nouns and verbs. And I just like it. So you don't have to love it, but I like it and I find it super helpful. There's four Greek prepositions that really are significant to the discussion of the atonement. There's the preposition peri, which means for or concerning. Don't worry if you don't know Greek. I'm going to show you how these prepositions work and where they work. Dia is because of or for the sake of, and you can even think of how important that would be, for the sake of. Anti is instead of or in the place of, and uper is on behalf of. And I meant to transliterate those for you. I did later on so that you can see it. So here we go. Peri. Let's talk about peri, which means for or concerning. And when used, this is from a lexicon of Greek language, let's just call it that. It's called BDAG. When used, so he's saying when this word peri, when the word for or concerning is used with the word for sins, hamartia, the word for has a sense of to take away or to atone for sin. So the sense of peri or the sense of the word for here is that it actually speaks to the atonement, that it takes away or atones for sin. And so let's go to the scriptures and just see some of these uses of the word peri. And what we're looking at here is how Christ has died for our sins. He has atoned for our sins. It's always related to sin. So 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. One of my favorite verses, Christ died for or concerning or about our sins. He died for our sins. He died to atone for our sins once for all. We're going to look later at the word the just for the unjust, which that word for is actually a different preposition we're going to look at a little bit later. But I just want to kind of overwhelm you with this from the scripture. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Very same thing there, the propitiation, it's for our sins. Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now that second word for there is the preposition ace. It means towards or with a goal to. So Jesus, the blood of the covenant was poured out for many people, and the purpose of that is the forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the blood being poured out for many was the forgiveness of their sins. Hebrews 10:6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so God wasn't pleased with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And then the Lord Jesus says, behold, I have come to offer a sacrifice in which you are pleased with. And that is a sacrifice for sin. Always here with peri, we see that it's for sin that Jesus had to die. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once the sins are forgiven, there's no more need for an offering for sin. Jesus was a once-for-all offering for our sin. Let's look at the word, the preposition dia. Dia means because of or for the sake of. This really has a very, very strong substitutionary aspect to it. It's a marker of something constituting cause, the reason why something happens or results or exists, and it means because of or for the sake of. So this is the reason. So when we see the preposition dia, we're going to see the reason, because of, we're going to see the results of that thing. It's for the sake of this thing. And so let's look at the preposition dia in the New Testament. A really great passage, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and when we think of his richness there, we're thinking about his richness in heavenly glory, how he dwelled in perfect fellowship with God the Father and had all the riches and glory of heaven. We see in John chapter 17, Jesus praying, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. So this is the richness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet for your sake, and that's the preposition dia, for your sake he became poor. Because of you, for the sake of you, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the richness that we're talking about there is the richness of our heavenly fellowship with God that we're going to enjoy forever. And so dia, because of, for the sake of, though he was rich, yet for the sake of you, he became poor, so that you might become rich. 1 Corinthians 8:11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Christ died for the sake of this brother. In 1 Corinthians, we got that. So 1 Corinthians, or Romans 4:25, that's where we're going. I think there's another one in 1 Corinthians, but maybe I'm just thinking of the one I just did. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. So Jesus was delivered over for the sake of, or because of, our transgressions, and he was raised from the dead, for the sake of our justification. And so again, Jesus was died there for the sake of transgressions. Very important preposition dia. Now let's look at the preposition anti, which really means in the place of or instead of. And this is probably the most substitutionary of the prepositions. In the place of, this thing was going to happen, but in the place of it, this came instead. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom payment for, or instead of, or in the place of many. The many there would refer to the elect. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. I think the many who he gives his life as a ransom for are the elect. And so he gave his life instead of them. They would have died. They would have deserved the penalty. But instead of, in the place of them, Jesus gave his life. It's the very same thing, Mark 10:45. For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. MacArthur and Mayhew summarize that. They say, that is to say, while sinners deserve to die because of their sin, Jesus laid down his life as the ransom price in the place of the lives of his people so that they might go free. That is what the Lord did for us. Another preposition, huper, means on behalf of. And, of course, this is one that's very important in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate later on today. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus is saying, my body was given on behalf of you. 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. That's, again, huper there. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:20, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, or on behalf of you, is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we looked at this early in our time on the atonement, for I delivered to you, Paul says, of first importance what I also received, which is the gospel in which you are saved and in which you stand. I delivered that gospel to you, that Christ died for, or on behalf of, our sins according to the scriptures. That's huper there. Christ died for, on behalf of, our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, again, we're coming back to this one. For Christ died also for sins. That was peri there.
once for all, the just for the unjust, the just on behalf of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So he died for our sins, the just on behalf of the unjust, in order to bring us to God. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so on behalf of the sheep, Jesus lays down his life. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Uper. And I'm just giving you a select amount on uper. There's a lot of prepositions, uper, that speak about Christ dying on behalf of us or on behalf of our sin. But I just wanted to kind of overwhelm you with just the number of verses in the New Testament that speak about Christ dying on our behalf. Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, uper, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her on behalf of her. Just as Christ gave himself up on behalf of the church, so husbands ought to give their lives up on behalf of their wives. I'm going to keep going with uper. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So uper, who gave himself on behalf of us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Hebrews 10:12, he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. The first four there is huper. He offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins for all time, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very, very important verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, uper, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became sin. He knew no sin, but he was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from, or out of, this is another preposition, ek, out of, out from. He delivered us from the curse of the law by having become a curse for us, on behalf of us, he became a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And if we put all these prepositions together, we see that the reason that Christ died was because of sin, peri. His sin was a ransom for, or in the place of, or instead of many. That's the preposition anti. He died on behalf of, uper, on behalf of believers, and that death was for our sake, dia. And so those are the prepositions that really speak about the substitutionary nature of the death of and life of Christ. Very, very important. And I think now we can just see why Bavinck says this. He says, impartial investigation always leads to the admission that the doctrine of satisfaction is grounded in Holy Scripture. And by satisfaction, he means penal substitution, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And so impartial investigation always leads to this conclusion, and you just see the overwhelming evidence of Scripture, that Scripture does not leave this unclear at all. There's not multiple theories of the atonement like we're going to kind of introduce next time, but there's really one overarching theme of the atonement language in Scripture, that it's a penal substitution. That it's paying the penalty for sins as a substitute for his people. MacArthur and Mayhew summarized it like this. They said, as the above passages show, and they just had a sampling of some of the passages that we looked at. As the above passages show, there is no more well-attested doctrine in all of the New Testament than the vicarious suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the fabric of the new covenant relation, revelation from beginning to end, for it is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very heart of the gospel. And so if somebody asks you, you know, why did Jesus have to die? You know the answer now. It's because of the penalty for sin. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. There's no confusion about why Jesus had to die. The only way that God could reconcile us to himself, the only way that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus is through a penal substitutionary atonement, through the death of Christ paying the penalty for our sin, doing that on our behalf. Now, as we kind of just continue thinking about the atonement, there's really five kind of aspects that through which we can view this, and we've seen many and many of these already. There's a sacrifice kind of theme, there's a propitiation, there's reconciliation, there's redemption, and there's conquest. And I just want to look at each of these. Now, sacrifice, well, let me just read what Grudem says first. He says, "The atoning work of Christ is a complex event that has several effects on us. It can therefore be viewed from several different aspects. The New Testament uses different words to describe these." And so as we kind of look at these different aspects of the atonement, they really shine light on the various benefits that we receive from Christ's death and life. And sacrifice is the most general of these. We saw this in the sin and guilt offerings. We saw this in the Passover lamb. We saw this in the Day of the Atonement. We saw it even in Isaiah 53 and just throughout Scripture that speaks about the sacrifice of Christ. When we think about sacrifice, the idea of sacrifice is that there's a penalty to be paid, and that penalty is the penalty of death for sin. So just a number of scriptures that speak about Christ as a sacrifice, Hebrews 9:26. "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We looked at Ephesians 5:2 that Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." This again speaks about the sacrifice of Christ as he bore our sins on the cross. Sin and guilt must be punished, and the penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23. "By dying in our place as a sacrifice to God, Christ paid the penalty of death that we deserved." And so when we talk about sacrifice, we're thinking about how Christ pays the penalty of death that we deserved. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes... I'm talking about propitiation. Sacrifice now... A more specific aspect of sacrifice is the idea of propitiation. Propitiation is this: it's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath towards us into favor. And so this is the idea of a propitiation. It's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. Propitiation is more specific than sacrifice. Sacrifice involves the death of another to pay the penalty for sins, which is death. Propitiation is more specific to sacrifice, and it means to put away, to appease, or to deliver us from wrath. When we talk about propitiation, we're talking about a deliverance from wrath because that payment has been paid in Christ. John Murray talks about propitiation. He says, "Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is to the removal of this displeasure." Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. To be propitious is to be favorably inclined. And so there was wrath, it's been removed, and now God's favorably inclined towards us. Propitiation, the Greek word for that is used four times in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In order for Jesus to make propitiation for sins, he had to become like us. He had to become a man in order to do that, in order to bear the wrath of God and put it away from us. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the one who propitiates our sins. He's the one who takes away God's wrath that was due to us because of our sins. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the other place that the word propitiation is used is Romans 3:24, where it talks about God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in our redemption. So that's propitiation. Sin aroused a righteous wrath in God, and propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath because it was fully paid for and fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God's wrath is fully satisfied in Christ, God can now be favorable towards us because he doesn't have to deal with us on the basis of our sins. He now deals with us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. The significance of propitiation then is that it identifies Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin may not merely be overlooked. Sin must ever and always be punished, whether in the sinner in hell or in Christ as the substitute on the cross. So sin must always be punished. It's either going to be punished for eternity in hell, or Christ bears that infinite payment for us by dying as a substitute on the cross. Now, when we talk about propitiation, I think something kind of comes in here that's a bit of a mystery, because we have God bearing the wrath of God in our place. So listen to Wayne Grudem kind of introduce this. He says, as Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. And so we're thinking about Jesus bearing the wrath of God in our place. And God pours his own wrath on the God-man, Jesus Christ. And at the same time that he pours his wrath on Christ, he also strengthens Christ as the man to bear his wrath, even while God is separated from Christ in his holy hatred from sin. So there's a bit of a mystery here as God is kind of separated from God. And you know this verse in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as we think about Christ bearing the wrath of God, there's a separation between God and Christ, who is himself God. And so this kind of creates a little bit of a mystery for us. Many of the theologians kind of introduced us or kind of helped me to understand this a little bit, that God was not personally angry at Christ. If God was hateful towards Christ himself, how could he be the sacrifice that pleases God while removing our sins? And so God's not personally angry with Christ. Christ remained the only begotten Son in whom the Father was well pleased. And there's no ontological split in the Trinity. There's no separation between the persons or the essence of the Trinity as Christ is bearing the wrath of God on the cross. And yet there's a bit of a mystery in this as God, who Christ is, pours his wrath upon the humanity of Christ. And so the way I think to think about this is that in the same sense that we became the righteousness of God, in that God treats us as righteous or as having the righteousness of Christ, God treated Christ as sin and poured out upon him his divine fury against sin. So God treated Christ as though he was sin, as though he had sinned every sin that anyone had ever sinned, and he poured the wrath and the penalty of that sin on Christ, even while at the same time Christ is one with God. So in a sense, Christ is pouring his wrath on himself as he bears it in his human nature. And this is a bit of a mystery beyond which I'm not going to be able to fully unfold for you, but it's a marvelous thing to think about as the Trinity is working to bring about our salvation. Herman Bevink says this. He says, precisely in his suffering and death,
Christ offered his greatest, most complete obedience to the will of the Father. And Jesus himself tells us that the hour would come when all his disciples would abandon him, but he himself would not be alone, for the Father was with him. And he quotes John 16:32. So Herman Bavinck saying at the same time that Christ is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet Christ is saying, the Father is with me. And so in a sense, because Christ and the Father can never really be separated. And so Jesus 16:32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And so Christ in his person experienced the separation as God poured his wrath upon him for sin. And yet at the same time, it seems necessary that the Father was strengthening him, that God, that as God, Jesus was enabled to bear the wrath of God, which is an infinite payment in himself because he is God. And so a little bit of a mystery here, and again, I'm not going to be able to fully unfold it for you, but there's definitely not an ontological split in the Trinity as the Father pours his wrath out on the Son. So that's propitiation. Let's just look quickly at the idea of ransom. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the ransom that Christ paid. Ransom is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is securing the release by the payment of a price. So ransom and redemption go together. Ransom speaks about securing a release, maybe of a slave or some other thing, by the payment of a price. And so we've got the language of the marketplace here when we think about ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all to be the testimony given at a proper time. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We've been bought with a price, and that price could be considered a ransom payment. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. He's saying you've been already redeemed. You've already been ransomed. Don't become a slave again. You've been bought with a price. In Revelation 5:9, the saints are going to sing one day, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We see the purchase that Christ did with his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. John Murray says this about this idea of ransom, that it should place beyond doubt these three facts, that the work that Christ came into the world to accomplish is a work of ransom. Secondly, that the giving of his life was the ransom price. And third, that this ransom was substitutionary in its nature. And so this is ransom. Wayne Grudem kind of helps us understand how this illustration of ransom breaks down a little bit. He says, if we ask, to whom was the ransom paid? And it shouldn't say pain there, it should say paid. If we ask, to whom was the ransom paid? We realize that the human analogy of ransom payment does not fit the atonement of Christ in every detail. Though we were in bondage to sin and Satan, there was no ransom paid either to sin or to Satan himself, for they did not have the power to demand such a payment. But we hesitate to speak of paying a ransom to God the Father, because it was not he who held us in bondage, but Satan and even our own sins. Therefore, at this point, the idea of ransom payment cannot be pressed in every detail. It's sufficient to note that a price was paid, the death of Christ, and the result was that we were redeemed from bondage. And so this is ransom. And when we think about ransom and these aspects of redemption and ransom, we're ransomed from the curse of the law. We're ransomed from its penal sanction. We're ransomed from the tutorage of the law. The law is no longer the mode of operation for us. It's no longer the way that we live. It's no longer the principle of our life. We now live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been redeemed from the curse of the law in those two aspects. We've been redeemed
from the penalty of sin. We no longer have to pay the penalty for our own sin. We've been redeemed from the power of sin that held us in bondage, Romans 6, 1-14. We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been bought with Christ's price from that. We've been redeemed, according to Hebrews 2:15, from the fear of death. And so this is the language of ransom. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law, from sin, from the power of death, from the fear of death. This is our ransom and our redemption. And so these are some of the aspects of the atonement that are helpful. Hopefully this is encouraging for you as you meditate on what Christ has done for us in earning our salvation. Next time we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, wrap up the atonement and look at some of the false theories of the atonement. We're going to look at the extent of the atonement. Lord, thank you for our time together today. We pray that you would make these things real in our lives. Thank you for sending Christ to accomplish salvation for us, Lord. May we ever rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.